Open up your Bibles and Isaiah 62 tonight, beloved. And I'll tell you what, I cannot think of a better song to sing before reading this text than Our God Will Go Before Us. Because this text is a text of God's unfailing faithfulness and his love to ensure that what he promises, he will bring to pass for the life of his people. And so I want us to stand together as we read from this text. We'll read Isaiah 62, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this together. This is the word of God, the word of the living God for us. Isaiah writes, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, what a wonderful text this is. What an encouraging, blessed text this is to our souls. What a reminder it is, Lord God, of your steadfast, your unfailing, your enduring love, your faithfulness that knows no bounds towards your people. What a promise this is to our souls that what, Lord God, you have promised, you will bring to completion. And we need to hear it, Lord God, because we live in a world that is filled with pitfalls and difficulties and hardships. Lord God, we live in a world that labors to steal our faith in you. And what an encouragement it is to know that, Lord God, your purposes cannot be overcome and that you act for your people because you love us, because you delight in us, because you will yet delight in us in that eternal glorified state, you know, of a new heaven and a new earth. And so, Lord, I'm just grateful to you tonight for this word that you have set before us. I pray, Lord, that you would just come and be our teacher. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be inflamed and Father, focused to hear your word spoken to us, that Lord, we would receive it greedily, Lord God, that we would just lay hold of your word with gladness and God, praise you for it. And I pray that our faith would be increased. I pray for that our confidence, Lord God, would be bolstered. I pray, Lord God, that in every way we would be stirred up in our souls because of your faithful heart toward us. So I do pray, Lord, that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Give me the unction of the Holy Spirit to teach these words, Father, with gladness and with joy and with accuracy. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give just your Spirit to your people in greater measure so that we might hear and discern and apply and appreciate what we hear tonight. Lord, you are great. You're worthy to be praised. You are beyond all others. You are the God of gods. And Lord, I pray that you would be just magnified in our midst now as we study this text together. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 62, beloved, that we're looking at tonight, it picks up the theme, okay? It picks up the theme with which the last chapter ended. If you look back at verse 11, right? There we read Isaiah declaring that the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations, right? In other words, that the Lord God is going to bring his purposes to pass. He is going to cause the righteousness of his people and the praise of his name to sprout up before all the nations, right? But the question, of course, is how can we be sure? How can we know for certainty that this promise is going to be fulfilled? Now, as we've looked through Isaiah, you know, the truth is that the answer to this question has already been given. But in this chapter before us, it's taken up with a new energy and with a new vitality and with a new voice, okay? And remember that one of the great themes of Isaiah is God's future plans for Zion. It's not just, you know, the temporal deliverance, but it's his future plans for his people from every tribe and nation and tongue. In fact, Isaiah delights, you know, to proclaim the faithfulness of God to raise up Zion, to raise up a city to the Lord. Like he does speak of judgment and he does speak of God's wrath. He does speak of God's discipline. But praise God, he also delights to speak of God raising up a people from the sinners of Israel and Judah and from the sinners of the entire world. Raise up a people for his own good pleasure and delight. It's like the psalmist declared in Psalm 149 when he writes in verses 2 through 4, "Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." And praise God, that's what we see in this text tonight. So here's the deal. As we look at this text, the first question we've got to answer is, who is speaking here? Whose voice are we hearing, right? The commentators, when you read them, commentators and theologians are split on this. You know, is it Isaiah? Is it the anointed one, i.e. the Messiah? Is it Yahweh God? Is it some combination of them? Like, who exactly is talking? Now, that's probably not ultimately a massive issue, but because we know that ultimately this is the Word of God, right? We know that the author is the Lord himself, as revealed by Isaiah, his words revealed to Isaiah by the Holy Spirit. But as I look at this text, and as I read this text, and as I examine this text, the scope and the promises of these words, first of all, they far exceed the ability, they far exceed the ministry or the capacity of Isaiah or any other preacher, for that matter, right? And they also speak of Yahweh in the third person. Therefore, when I look at this text, I lean toward the older interpretation. The one that the old dead white guys, you know, favored. Big surprise, right? I lean towards the idea of this being the voice of the Messiah, expressing his heart and his devotion to his people, and his promise to bring the salvation that he has wrought to its full completion. Okay? In this text, I see the heart of the Anointed One of chapter 61, right? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the heart of the Anointed One for his people. You see, the thing is that the triune Godhead, right, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're inflamed with the same vision for the future of God's people, for true Zion, for the kingdom of God whom they save, right, beginning with this believing remnant in Israel and encompassing then the elect from every single nation. But the voice here is the one who actually does the work. The one who will make the new to emerge from the old, right? The new will emerge from the old as the King of God's kingdom arises from Israel, and his kingdom will be populated at first by redeemed Israelites, but the new will be so different from the old. The character of the new will be so different from the old that she'll be called by a new name. My delight is in her. Hephzibah and married Beulah, right? This text focuses on the anointed one's commitment to make that happen. And so when we look in this text, it's kind of neat. The descriptions of Zion are sometimes physical and concrete. We read of, you know, lands and walls. And yet in other places, it's descriptions that are more abstract. Speaking of like glory and salvation and righteousness, right? But the key to the whole chapter is found in the last verse. Just look at it really quickly. The key to the whole chapter is found in the last verse. The real glory of Zion, the greatness of Zion is found in God's great love and in his grace that makes the inhabitants of Zion, in verse 12, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out in a city not forsaken. So this chapter is not about God's delight in land and walls. It's not about earthly Jerusalem. It's about the people of God. It's about us who are redeemed and ultimately glorified. And this description of city and lands and walls and people and glory is about God's delight in his people. It's about God's delight in us being with him forever, in God enjoying his people and delighting in his people and his people delighting in him now and for eternity. So let's look at this text. And I pray it encourages your heart as much as it does my own, right? And let's start first of all by looking at the anointed one's commitment and God's delight. The anointed one's commitment to his people and God's delight. In fact, let's just read all five verses again, and then we'll dig into it together. Isaiah writes, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So what do we need to see here? The first thing I want us to look at, beloved, is the way that the Messiah, the way that the anointed one who saves his people, the way that his commitment and his determination to bless his people is described here. I love this. He speaks and he says, he will not be still. He will not be silent, right? He will not be quiet. The idea is, it's an anthropomorphic representation here in human terms, that he will not be at peace, that he's not going to be able to rest until he brings all his plans for his people to fruition. He cannot rest until he makes his people to shine as glorious and beautiful in this earth, right? Zion will be glorious. The righteousness of his people, it will be put on display. The salvation that he has accomplished for her will come to its completion, and she will shine with all of the splendor that God intends for her, all the splendor that Christ intends for her. Now, that's not just looking off into the future. That's right now. That's right now. The idea is, as the people of God, Christ will not rest until we shine forth with his righteousness and the beauty and the wonder and the brightness of the righteousness that he creates in us by his own sanctifying work. Right? In other words, we see here that grace is not merely a forgiveness of sins card. It's a transformation of your soul, right? That's the idea here. He's committed to his people. And notice something else. Significant note here is that he says here that it is for Zion's sake, right? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, right? We're familiar most times with God speaking of the salvation of his people and speaking of it in terms of what? For my sake, for my glory, for my name's sake, right? And that's absolutely legitimate. That's absolutely legitimate, right? Because we know that our salvation, our redemption redounds to to God's eternal glory, to the exaltation of Christ as Lord, and to the praise of the blessed Holy Spirit and his divine operation to make it our own, right? Soli Deo Gloria. But here, I want you to see this. Focus here is not ostensibly on God's glory. The focus is on the need of his people. The focus is on what we need. The focus is on our desperation, our desperate need that he alone can fill. The focus is on his everlasting and unchanging love and his care for us. I love that. The focus here is on meeting our need and the beauty of our redemption and the satisfaction of our souls. And so what we see here, the line we're supposed to draw is this, is that the praise of God's glory and our eternal good, they are intimately intertwined, right? They're intimately intertwined. They end in the same destination, beloved. They end in the same destination. In fact, think of what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might, what? Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in what? Not squalor, but splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what's in view here. That's the picture here. Having saved his people, right? He determines, the anointed one does, to make us shine with righteousness and with moral beauty. And the righteousness of the Messiah will be seen in the transformed character of his people. That's the power of divine grace. Amen? Aren't you grateful you're not who you were when you were saved? Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, it would have been tremendously awesome if God had given us the forgiveness of sins and left us like we were. I mean, we would still praise forever that we've been forgiven our sins. But praise God, his intention is not just to forgive us and then leave us in our pit of squalor, right? Instead, it is to take us out of that. To lift us out of that, to wash us with the water of the word, to present the church to himself in splendor, to wash away our blemish, to press out the wrinkle, right? To make us glorious in his sight. It's a wonderful promise here. In fact, so radical is this change, so powerful is the work of grace in our lives that this change in condition and character is evidenced by a new name, right? You shall be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Well, what is that new name thing all about? We're familiar with it in Scripture, right? Think about it. We know what that means. We know what that means. In the ancient Near East, the name, someone's name and someone's character were intimately connected, right? They were intimately joined. And so we see that, for instance, God changes people's names throughout Scripture, doesn't he? Right, Abram is changed to Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob, man, Jacob, the heel grabber, becomes Israel, right? Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. Why? Because it indicates a change of condition and character that the Lord's salvation provides. And it's the same thing in this text. By his faithfulness, the Messiah changes the collective name of his people from forsaken and desolate, right? which are not good names to have, to my delight is in her. And married. Now you talk about a transformation, right? But even before this changed name, we read these words. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You'll be precious to him. How that speaks of God's determined love for and his commitment to his people. We're in his hand. We're in his care, and we're under his control. And we're not held loosely like some, you know, worthless thing. No, no. We are a priceless possession. We are a thing of delight and honor and beauty. The Lord does not restore us to himself grudgingly or mechanically. He does so as one would a piece of precious jewelry. We are valuable to him, right? We matter to him. We're the apple of his eye. All of the beauty, in fact, of these first four verses, notice, it comes to its climax at the end of verse 5, namely, your God shall rejoice over you. Your God shall rejoice over you. What a welcome reminder that is. What a wonderful reminder that is of how significant we are to God. God's interest in us is not casual. God's interest in us is not haphazard or unconcerned or anything like that. It is focused. Man, it's resolute. It is unwavering. It is full of love. It is unending and faithful. Beloved, we are destined for glory. The crown of beauty and a royal diadem in the hands of God. We are to be married to him. We are to be joined to him in the fullest possible intimacy and joy imaginable. And oh, how we need to hear that. We need to hear that. We're distressed. When we live in a world where distress and discouragement dog our every step, where trials and difficulties, you know, abound, where they seem to be, you know, on the menu every single day. Right? When faithfulness to the Lord is such a battle. Beloved, our future far outweighs the hardships of the present. The spiritual battles in which we're engaged are nothing compared to the glory that's to be ours. God does now, and he will forever rejoice over his people. As Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one. Who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God will bring his delight in his people to full fruition. And in order to do that, the Anointed One tells us what he has done and what he will yet do. Look at this. Starting in verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So here now, in these two verses, we've got described for us what the Messiah has done, what the Lord has done in order to make his vision of the glory of Zion a reality, right? First of all, he has set up for his people watchmen, right? Watchmen, you know their job. The watchman was to do what? To sit on the walls, to serve as the eyes and the ears of the people, to ensure their protection, and to speak to them words they needed to hear. Right? That was their job. They were appointed for the protection of the people of Jerusalem. And so here the Lord says, I've set up watchmen for you. And what he's picturing here is faithful men to proclaim the grace and the salvation of the Lord. Men whose responsibility it is, chosen by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit, to declare his word, to declare the offer of his forgiveness and the greatness of God's glory, the word of his truth, right? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to proclaim his whole counsel. The Messiah has given to his people watchmen who will serve his purpose and who will be a blessing to his people, right? They are a gift to the church. In fact, I want you to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4 when he talks about Christ's ascension and the gifts that he gives to the church. And notice what he highlights here. Beginning in verse 11, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. How does the Lord promise to bring these things to fruition? First of all, he gives to his people watchmen. He gives them faithful preachers and teachers. He gives them apostles and evangelists. He gives to them men, watchmen who will equip, who will strengthen, who will undergird, who will support the saints in the work of ministry. He gives them so that they might build up, edify, so that they might, you know, give structure to and strength to the body of Christ until we do what? Until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we all sing off the same sheet of music, so we all know the Lord in his fullness. He gives watchmen so we come to mature manhood, so that we grow up, so that we grow up into the fullness of Christ, and so that we grow up in every way into the likeness of our Lord, right? There's a reason we don't all come in here on a Sunday and sit around in a big circle and sing Kumbaya and then say, did the Lord say anything to anybody this week? You go first. There's a reason we preach the word. There's a reason for preachers. They serve as watchmen on the wall for the flock of God. But what's more here is that the Lord has given to his people intercessors. He speaks to the intercessors here, right? You put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. He gives his people intercessors, those who pray to him and who put the Lord in remembrance of his promises. Now, don't get this wrong. It's not that God forgets, okay? He's not absent-minded. It's not that he's absent-minded. It's that God delights to hear his people plead his promises. He delights in it, right? And so the message is, you intercessors, you take no rest and you give the Lord no rest until he fulfills his word, right? And because the Lord raises them up, because the Messiah raises them up, they're given license to be bold. They're to give the Lord himself no rest until the promise is fulfilled. And rather than being offended by such bold intercession, it's precisely the kind of praying that God desires and that he commands. In fact, you remember the words that the writer of Hebrews writes when he says, let us then with confidence, that is boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In fact, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus. I love this parable. It's one of my favorites. In Luke chapter 18, when he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When he comes, will the Lord find faith upon the earth? Yeah, he will. You know where? Among his elect. Among his church. In fact, he ensures that that's so. I want us to see, beloved, that this bold praying, you know, for the kingdom to come, it is both commanded, and here's the thing, it's not a presumption, right? It's not presumption. We know there's a fine line between boldness and presumption in prayer, right? Right? The boldness that God calls for in prayer is justified only when that prayer is based directly on the revealed will of God, right? The Apostle John, for instance, says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, right? And that's why this encouragement to be bold here in verses 6 and 7 is followed immediately by a divine oath in which the Lord affirms his purposes in the strongest possible terms. Look at it. Verses 8 and 9. The anointed one says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Now, he speaks of this, right, in earthly terms. He speaks of this, he depicts this in physical terms, eating grain, drinking wine. But the real picture is that God is determined to bring his people finally to a place where they will no longer be preyed upon and exploited by their enemies. Instead, we will enjoy a rich reward from God's hands, eating and drinking in God's presence, praising him for his goodness. In fact, this is a picture of God's people in their final glorified state. This is what God promises. And because there's no one greater than himself to swear by, the Lord swears by his own right hand and his mighty arm, right? He swears by himself. He swears by the glory and the might that he alone possesses. The glory and the might that is revealed in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, right? His own invincible power is the guarantee that his oath to us will be fulfilled. God's promise. You know, his promises are not dependent upon the affairs and the events of the world. His promises are not dependent upon our emotional state or how we feel. His promises are not dependent upon the acquiescence of fallen men. Beloved, God's promise depends on one thing alone, and that's his strength and faithfulness. That's it. What is it that God cannot do? What will be impossible with our Lord? With this oath, the Lord declares that the final pilgrimage of his people, the elect exiles in this world, it will indeed come to fruition. And this chapter closes with the encouragement to get ready because the time's at hand. That's the message of these final three verses. Look at it. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. He says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, the heart of this is simply this. The time for the great pilgrimage to Zion is at hand. The final act of the Messiah, it's at hand. And so there needs to be an urgency. And Zion here is to go outside the gates. It's to go outside the gates. To go out to the peoples. to prepare a highway that leads to the Lord, to remove every obstacle that is in the way, to proclaim the gospel to everybody, to lift up a signal. The invitation is to go to all of the earth. The invitation is to go to all the earth to turn to the Lord. We're to be diligent and determined and not lazy and lackadaisical. In fact, it reminds me very much of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 14. You remember this. He said, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he set his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go quickly, out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Here's the message. Salvation is coming. Great reward for those who hear, but eternal recompense for God's enemies. Beloved, a glorious future awaits us. The full reality of a finished salvation. And we'll be called the holy people. Those set apart to God by saving love, the redeemed of the Lord, those to whom Christ has made himself next of kin and purchased by his own blood from the slave market of sin, sought out, those who have been sought and found and gathered by the Lord himself, who would not seek God, but God sought them. A city not forsaken, the future city of God, full of holy redeemed people, not forsaken, but welcomed and loved with an everlasting love. Beloved, we live in the last great era of history. That's where we are. We're in the last great era of history. The promised Savior has come to Zion. The signal's been raised for the nations by the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and the final pilgrimage has begun. Paul said, If in Christ, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know what? He's right. But quite to the contrary, as this text shows us, we are truly, of all people, the most blessed. The most blessed. I want to, and hopefully this won't be offensive to you, but when I read these last few verses, I can't help but think of an old R&B song. I know, you probably never thought you'd hear me quote an R&B song, right? Don't worry, it's not from any of the new guys that are just profane. And I love R&B. I'm just going to be honest. I got to confess it. I'm a fan of R&B. But it's a song by old R&B. It's a song by Curtis Mayfield. He was a member, I think, of a group called The Impressions. I think that was the name of the group. But anyways, it's this song, People Get Ready. You know it? You're going to hear it in your head when I read this, right? And this is not an endorsement of Curtis Mayfield, by the way. It's not per se. This is not an endorsement of him per se, but it goes like this. People get ready. There's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage. You just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket. You just thank the Lord. So people get ready for the train to Jordan, picking up passengers coast to coast. Faith is the key. Open the doors and board them. There's hope for all among those loved the most. Then he says, there ain't no room for the hopeless sinner who would hurt all mankind just to save his own. Have pity on those whose chances grow thinner There's no hiding place against the kingdom's throne. So people, get ready. There's a train coming. You don't need no baggage. You just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket. You just thank the Lord. I wouldn't call Curtis Mayfield a theologian by any stretch, right? And he's missing some key components, obviously, in this song. But he's not far off in the sentiment, is he? Is he? Be that as it may, I'll close with these words from a more traditional theologian, A.W. Pink, who says, God is true. Just think about that for a moment. God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the scriptures. For his people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. In fact, this is the very basis of our confidence in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for these words. They are, at least to me, cool water. Cool water, Lord God, to a laboring soul. I pray that all of us here would find great comfort in the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of our Messiah, of the Anointed One, to bring to full fruition everything for which he laid down his life and then took it up again. I pray, Father, that these words would sink deep into our hearts, and I pray that every soul would find deep satisfaction that you are true and that your word of promise is sure. And that in every way, Lord, you are faithful. Thank you that that is so. And thank you that we can say these things with real confidence. We bless you and we thank you and praise you. And give you all glory. Amen.